We're studying through the main doctrines of the Bible. We looked at bibliology, the study of the Bible, theology proper, the study of God, Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at God's created beings, the angels, angelology, angels and demons, and one Sunday on the devil himself. And then we looked at man, the doctrine of man, and now we're looking at the problem that the created beings face, and that's the doctrine of sin, or hamartiology. We're on our third week. Last week took longer than I thought. I think I got two sub-points done, but I plan on finishing the doctrine today, Lord willing. Sean hit it pretty good in the singing part of it. There's a lot of things that are hitting me between the eyes as we study the doctrine of sin. And it's stuff you know, but it's stuff that we need to be reminded of, right? I would say a lot of this you know, either because we know sin real well, or you've been taught it before. But we ask a total of 9 questions is what I've come up with. And again, each one of these is 101. It's hamartiology 101. It's not everything that you can know about sin or any of the other doctrines. So there's a lot of things we're leaving off. But hopefully we give you enough introduction that you really can get a good handle on each of the doctrines. Let's pray, and then we'll go through the questions we've covered so far through part of question 6, and then we'll do the rest of questions 6 through 9 today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of having a written word where we can study and, Lord, just immerse ourselves in what you have taught. I pray, Lord, that today would be an eternally profitable study today. And, Lord, you know my weaknesses, even my scratchy throat at times. I pray, Lord, that you would work through the deficiencies that are this man that presents your word, and may the perfect word of God be the focal point today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just briefly, the first 5, we reviewed them last week again. But why does sin exist? Instead of defining sin first, we really had to start with why sin would exist at all. We give you 3 reasons. God exists and God is holy by character. He is holy. He cannot look on sin. He cannot approve sin. He cannot in any way accept sin. And he is positively holy as well. So nothing that is sinful can be in his presence or in his way. Letter B, God cannot and will not approve, accept, or ignore sin. Because he is holy, he has to deal with sin. And that brings us to letter C here. God must and will punish all sin. That's a fact. God must and will punish all sin. Number 2. What is sin? Sin then is anything that goes against God's commands, what he has said to do or not do, but also God's character, who he is. Okay, the commands might be limited, and I think they are to some degree. Okay, they give us an idea of God, but anything that violates the character or nature of God would fit in that as well. Sin is anything that goes against God's commands and God's character, what he has said and who he is. What does sin look like? We made a list of 4. I think you could come up with a larger list, but I think it's a good summary list. Sin can be a violation of action. It's something you do or don't do, right? God says do this and I don't do that. I violated, or he says don't do this and I do it. The Bible teaches that to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it's sins of omission, something you don't do that you should, and also sins of commission, something that God says don't do or do and you don't do it. Okay? So it's violation of action. It could be a violation of word. God seems to segment that out. You know, words are actions in a sense. But what I say, either something I say that I, and every category is like this, something that I shouldn't say that I do, or something that I should say that I don't. Violation of mind, what I think. Our minds can violate the character of God. What we think. We mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before, but God wants us to take into captivity every thought to the knowledge of Christ. And there's also a violation of attitude, how I posture my mind, like a negative attitude against God. Okay, we can stand against God on the inside, even though we conform to God on the outside. That's still sin. So sin is at least those four things there. Who are sinners? The Bible's clear. We didn't go into a lot of detail. I think for the most part, if you've been in church at all, you know that you're a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? For there is no difference, Romans 3:22. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or there is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone is a sinner. And we looked at, number five, the reason we are sinners, and we've used an acronym, S-I-N, which kind of summarizes that they're sinful actions. Again, things that we do or don't do that we should or shouldn't. Sinful actions, S stands for sinful actions. Those come from me. Those are sins, things I've committed. The I is, we used to say inherited, but we changed it. Imputed guilt. You are guilty because of Adam's sin. You are, in essence, you were in Adam at the fall, and you're descended from Adam, and in a sense, you're part of Adam, so therefore you're guilty like Adam. So it's imputed to you from Adam. Okay, so you're guilty because Adam was guilty. You were inside of Adam, so therefore you're a sinner. You have Adam's guilt on you. Romans 5 says that through one man, sin entered the world. That's that concept there. The N stands for negative bent. We call it a sinful nature. We'll talk about the flesh today. The old man, the carnal nature, any of those things, it's the same thing. We have a side of us that leans towards sin. We have a side that leans away from God and leans into wanting to sin. And we get that from our parents, our sinfulness, our sin nature. We get from our parents. So we're sinners because of sinful actions, imputed guilt, and negative bent. That pretty well covers this. Now, last week we started with this. Where does temptation to sin come from? And we wanted to hit on this a little bit because how can you avoid sin if you don't really understand where it comes from? Okay, the temptation to sin. I reordered them a little bit from maybe the common way you hear these, if you've heard sermons on this at all. But I started out maybe at the way the world thinks. And they think if there is a devil, it has to be his fault. Okay? The devil and his demons. And I call this a higher enemy. And if you look in your notes here, we said in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour, whom he may destroy, to eat, to consume. All right? There is no passivity in the Christian world. The devil is your enemy, and he wants to eat you for lunch. He wants to destroy your testimony, destroy your life, and in fact, destroy life, kill you. All right? Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers in high places, spiritual rulers in high places there. It isn't just the earthly part. There's more to it. And I think we often forget that, at least in our circle. Some people live and die on the spiritual warfare realm, and I think they're overdoing it on the other end. Okay? But the devil and his demons, Letter B that we covered last week is the world. It's the outer enemy. It's the outer enemy. I took out a whole bunch of verses that we had from last week here. But notice what 1 John 2:15 and 16 say. Do not love the world. It's a present imperative. Continually keep yourselves from loving the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love both God and the world, the Bible teaches. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So there's a world system that we gravitate to. We have to be commanded not to give ourselves over to. By the way, this is strange, but it's the word for love is agape, agapao here. Excuse me. So don't unconditionally give yourself to the things of the world. Okay? And it's a present imperative. It's an ongoing, continually keep yourselves from loving the world. It's an ongoing battle, isn't it? The things of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and we went through those in detail last week to some degree. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and, notice this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. True religion manifests itself in selfless serving and sanctified living. If you want to summarize it, if you're not serving selflessly, you don't have true religion. And if you're not keeping yourself unspotted from the world, you're missing the point of religion. Okay, what God calls religion. We also looked at James 4:4. It says here, do you not know that friendship with the world is violent opposition with God? That's what enmity means. Do you not know that friendship with the world is violent opposition with God? So there's a world that we are not to be friends with. There's a world system that we are not to embrace. We're not to love the world and the things that are in the world. 2 Timothy 3 that we looked at last week shed even a little different light. But I call it the world culture. But it says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. We live in that culture now. That is the norm now. All right? Men shall be lovers of themselves, proud, boasters, blasphemers, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Pick any activity today in the United States of America, and it will way outdo the attendance at any religious institution. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Okay? Having a form of godliness but denying its power. They still are religious, but God is kind of in their pocket rather than God is the God of the universe. It's a redefined God. Now, we get the devil and the demons to some degree. I don't really think we understand it fully how much we are influenced by them. I don't think that, well, Pastor Ethan taught this. The devil is not omniscient or omnipotent. He can't be everywhere. He can't know everything. He can't do anything he wants. In fact, he's under the strict control of God. Ultimately, if you look at the book of Job, he had to ask to hurt Job, right? So there's boundaries for him. God lets him go for a while, but ultimately he will cast him in the lake of fire prepared for him and his angels, right? Matthew 25. But we get that we're influenced by that in a huge way. The Bible calls the devil the prince of this world. He runs the place and pretty much has his way oftentimes. And there's the world. I think we understand that more than the devil and his demons, because we can see it more and we feel it and we feel the draw. And so I suppose it would be easy to, you know, like, okay, let's resist the devil. We can do that. In fact, we're commanded to do that in James 4, and he will flee from us, right? And we can keep ourselves from loving the world somehow. Maybe tape our eyes shut and all of that. But what's the problem? There's a third enemy. And I was thinking of different examples. One of my favorite historical events of all time is the Battle of Thermopylae. And it was the Spartans fighting against the Persians, King Xerxes. And they had the pass at Thermopylae. And what was it, 300 Spartans, something like that? It was a very small number. And then Xerxes literally had over a million. Let's see, a million to 300. Who's got the odds here? All right? The Spartans were raised to be warriors. They combed their hair to prepare to die. I mean, they were raised without fear. And I remember reading Herodotus in English. He's a Greek historian. And Xerxes kept sending his soldiers to this 300 men. And it said time after time they were repelled. They just were just getting killed. They were getting slaughtered. And it says that Herodotus said, then Xerxes understood that he had many men but few soldiers. I've always remembered that phrase, you know, because it's many, just because you have people doesn't mean they're doing anything, right? Or they can do anything. But anyway, they were defeated. How, do you know? From the inside. Somebody went and told them how to get around and get behind them. So then they were attacked on both sides. By the way, they fought literally tooth and nail to the last man. They were ultimately killed, all of the Spartans. But listen to me. Someone was a traitor. The problem we have is that our heart is our traitor. It's bad enough to have the devil and his demons impacting us in different ways, okay? And we all know the draw of the world, right? The problem is we have an enemy on the inside called the flesh. That is truly our enemy. And it wants to give in to the other side. It wants to join the other side. Okay, that's the problem. We have the flesh. It's bad enough to have a higher enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. An outer enemy, the world. Love not the world and the things that are in the world. But the problem is, probably our greatest deficiency, our greatest enemy, is on our inside, and you can't ever get away from that enemy. You can tape your eyes shut, and your heart is still evil. You can plug your ears, and there's sin on the inside. Okay, so that's the challenge here. Look at some of the verses here that are in your notes. Matthew 26, 41. Jesus says this, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. And that's the nicest thing we'll say about the flesh today. You might want to underline that verse. It's weak. Okay, that's the best thing we have to say about our flesh going forward. But know that your flesh is weak. There is no one here that can have victory over the flesh on their own. You might want to, but you can't. Because why? We just told you, the flesh is what? Weak. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. We often think that we can take on the devil and the world, and we fail because we think we can handle it, and we cannot handle the devil and the world. Why? Because we have a traitor on the inside. Right? We've looked in recent evenings and Wednesday nights about this, that evil side of us. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? You have that evil counselor on the inside that's telling you all the wrong reasons to do all the wrong things. And you can't get away from that because it's part of you. It's your flesh. That heart, that evil. Look at what Jesus said in Mark 7. This is a bummer. If I can use a technical theological term, this is a bummer. Because I would love to blame my sin on the devil. I would love to blame the sin on the world or other people around me. But notice the bummer here. Mark 7, 20 through 23, and Jesus said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So your problem is not just the devil. Your problem is not just the world. Your problem is your heart. Your flesh that wants to sin. That negative bent that we talked about, the N in S-I-N. It's there all the time. And it is very powerful. Look at Romans 7:18. Paul says this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me." Jesus said the Spirit is willing, right? "But how to perform what is good, I do not find." The flesh cannot lead you to God. How you feel or how you respond to outside stimuli does not lead you in a right direction. Romans 8. I worked this, I almost had to truncate this to fit it on your notes. And I'm like, no, this is going to happen here. You need Romans 8, 6 through 10, okay? Romans 8. "For to be carnally minded," by the way, this is the same word as flesh, okay? Only it's in an adjective form. "To be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God," violent opposition against God. "For it is not subject to the law." Now notice this. I don't mean to pop your bubble, but it says your flesh can't even be subject to the law of God. Did you know that? The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If I can give you a little sliver of hope, you're hopeless. It's the best I can do about your flesh. Your flesh is unconquerable by you. You cannot bring your flesh into submission. Okay, hang on with me here. "So then those who are in the flesh," might want to underline this, "cannot please God." If you are living in the flesh, by means of the flesh, if you will, you cannot please God. "But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So you have to have the Holy Spirit of God in order to, in any way, what's the word I'm looking for? Disable the flesh. The flesh will not go away till you die. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Okay, we're not... The sad part about studying the doctrine of sin is we don't get into the doctrine of salvation until next week. But I'll help you a little bit, okay, before it's all over. But the Bible says your flesh is your enemy also. The devil, the world, and your flesh. Okay? Flip your sheet over there. Let me see what I have in your notes here. I'm just looking up the cross reference. I don't remember off the top of my head. Just so you know, that Romans 13, 14, it's the last thing in the bottom of that sheet says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The flesh is there. It is not going away. Don't feed it. Okay? Galatians 5. This looks at the flesh from a different angle. What does the flesh look like in action? Okay? The Bible says that it's hopeless. It's in it dwells no good thing. Right? And that it can't be subject to the law of God. All right? Let me give you a little glimpse of the future here a little bit. I had a discussion a while ago with someone that says salvation is a done deal. Now, we will get into eternal security. I believe that once saved, always saved. That's not what I'm talking about here. But you are not completely saved. Not until your flesh is taken care of. Does that make sense? Anyone here still have the flesh? I hope I'm not in my completed state. How sad that would be. The Bible says in Philippians 3, I think, who will transform our vile body to be like unto his glorious body. Okay? The body still has the salvation transaction to happen. It's a done deal. It's a sealed going to happen. The Holy Spirit's the earnest, the down payment for the completed activity. But I am not yet wholly saved because my body, my flesh is still with me. It hasn't been transformed. Okay? There's also a sanctification process we'll get into because that even though I am saved positionally, I'm not acting fully saved. That's a sanctification. That's a process, not a point in time. So we'll get to that in the next 3 weeks here. But anyway, look at Galatians 5. This is what the flesh looks like. What's it look like when it's acting out, if you will? Now, the works of the flesh are evident or obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right? That's what the flesh looks like. And that's probably a short list, but it's a representative list. You have inside, like, remember we talked about sin being can be a thought. Envy is on the inside, right? You know, it gives you ideas. There's words, there's actions, all of the above, even attitudes, I think, that are there. So, that describes that flesh, the works of the flesh. Okay, that's what it kind of looks like in action. Now, let's go one step further there. We have the three enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh. How does temptation work? The Bible tells us that as well. And again, the more you know about this, the more you can identify sin, the more your flesh, the more you can address it because of what God's word teaches us. Notice here, and by the way, James is written to believers. I think it's 21, 23 times, something like there. He writes to brethren. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to saved people in James. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. All right, we have three steps here, I guess. The first one is being enticed. Being enticed. The problem, the reason why the world and the devil are so powerful against us is because the flesh is there on the inside, and it's easy to incite our flesh or entice our flesh, make us want something. We have interest in it. That sinful nature leans toward sin. We're being enticed. Just a reminder, 1 John 2:16 is in your notes. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those three components lean us toward. We want to be known, and we want to be well thought of, and we want people to think we're something else. That's the pride of life, what you can feel, the lust of the flesh. It can even be as much as just sleeping too much or gluttony, right? It isn't. So oftentimes we think of the lust of the flesh as being sensuality, which it certainly is as well, but it's all of that. Whatever the body wants to have or crave, and then also the lust of the eyes. I see something and I want it. It could be covetousness or lust or whatever. All of those things can tie together. But we're enticed by it. The flesh on the inside is inflamed, if you will. It's incited. At this point, and by the way, that's the way it works, the devil in the world, it shows us the billboards. It shows us the pop-ups on the computer. It shows us the whatever's in the books and magazines and all of that. And we have something within us that reacts. It's like it grabs our attention. Okay? Temptation by itself is not sin. Okay? It's what you do next. Because we have that flesh. And it's going to be drawn to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life things. Okay? It's what you do next, okay? The Bible says that in James, in your notes here, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, if you sit there and feed it, that's when it will ultimately yield sin. Notice, feeding our flesh. That's the second step. You sit there and ponder it. You think about it. You dwell upon it. You stare at it. Okay, Matthew 5:28 is an example of that, the feeding of the flesh. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's staring there and feeding that. We need not fan sin into flame in our hearts. We are to flee temptation, and we'll hopefully get to that in the next 3 weeks. But we are to run away from sin. Not go where sin is. We're not to ponder sin in our hearts. We're supposed to meditate on the word day and night. Okay? We're not supposed to feed it. And then ultimately, if we're staring at it, we're feeding our flesh, then we yield to that. And by the way, our flesh is strong enough that when you pass A and start feeding it at B, your flesh is not strong enough to resist C. Okay? You feed it, and then it yields. The Bible says it conceives and brings forth sin. So the goal is not to feed our flesh, not to look at things that incite our fleshly nature, not read things that incite our fleshly nature, not go with people that incite our fleshly nature. Okay? Yielding to our flesh. Notice in Hebrews 3, Genesis 6 here. By the way, you'll notice you have all the components here in Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. There's the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It'll make you wise. That's a pride of life. I want to be smarter than I am. It's good for food, that's lust of the flesh. It looks tasty. And it was pleasant to the eyes. It had all three. The devil used all three of those angles to drag her down. When she took of its fruit and ate, okay, she yielded. She thought it all through. She pondered. She interacted. And then she sinned. Okay? That's how temptation works. The bottom line is that we are not to belabor temptation. We're not to sit there. And the Bible says, I mean, this is, you've heard this verse probably more than any other verse out of my mouth ever here in 19 years at Northridge. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You can't go where that influences. And it isn't just the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Wherever you get information from, it could be the radio. A lot of people, I think, are bent by their music that they listen to. The content is in the music. Music has a tendency to break down our resistance. Books, magazines, TV shows, even the ads. Jane and I went for a walk last night, and we were talking about that. You know, what movie even brings in God at all anymore? God is completely excommunicated from all entertainment anymore, unless he's a swear word or some doofus of a preacher that violates all the commandments of God somewhere in the movie, right? God is totally left out of all the movies, so that it's humanistic to the core. It's idolatry to the core because God is nowhere to be found. Okay? And we are influenced by all that. We have to be careful about all of that. But we were talking about how God is left completely out of all of entertainment and things. So how does temptation work? We sit there and ponder it, and we fill our hearts with it. And then, by the way, we become so jaded that we don't even know sin when it hits us in the face. That is true. Our hearts are seared, the Bible says. Our conscience is seared because we see sin so much on TV and on the internet and the books we're reading, the magazines, all that. Nothing bothers us. Then we are already to the point where we can be sinning and not even know it because we're so oblivious to our own sin. Okay? But blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We're not to be under the influence of sinfulness, or we will become like that sin. To yield to temptation, usually, not always, but usually requires you to participate for a length of time, which means you have given in. Instead of fighting, you've not only given in, you end up joining the other side. How can I defeat myself spiritually? Okay? And again, the goal is to not feed our flesh. The goal is to renew our minds, right? That would be the opposite side of that. So fill our minds with the good and the right. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Again, that isn't the point of the message today because we're talking about sin. But that's God's solution. Put off these things and put on the new nature, right? Put off the old man, put on the new man. All of that is dealt with, and we'll get to that in probably week 3 here coming up. 3 weeks from now. But temptation works. It, just like the principle of the path, it's as predictable. If you go to a place or feed your lust, you will yield to sin. And your flesh, in your flesh dwells no good thing, and it cannot even be subject to the law of God. So it's a known quantity. If you do this, you will end up yielding to sin, regardless of the excuses you give or the exception that you think you are. You have the same flesh as everyone else, and you will yield to sin. Do not feed the flesh. Number 8 here now. Now, what does sin do? This is good to know too. Sin hardens and deceives us. Sin hardens and deceives us. It makes us hard and it dupes us. Takes us for the fool. Now Hebrews 3 is talking to believers here. And these are strong words for believers. Unbelievers have nothing but the flesh to follow. But notice the danger is there for you as a believer to be deceived and live in sin and not even know it. Notice here what it says. Beware Who's it talking to? Brethren. Okay, just making sure we're on the same sheet of music here. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to saved people. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. Who are the you? The brethren. Okay. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. I don't think that's a loss of salvation, but I think it's definitely a loss of awareness of your direction and your location. You think you're walking with God and you're not at all. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And notice what it says here. But exhort. What's the solution? There's more about sin that I want to point out here, but the solution is kind of later. But exhort one another daily. God seems to think you need daily exhortation, someone getting on your case. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be what? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any of whom? You. He's not talking to unbelievers. Unbelievers are already hardened. They have nothing but sin to work with. The Bible says that you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It defines it anymore, an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. You can be walking away from God and not even knowing it. Sin does that. Sin stupefies. Sin makes you, I'm not trying to offend you, but sin makes you into an idiot, a fool, and you don't even know it. Anyone here want to play with sin? Because sin can and will and does do that every day to people, that they think everything is copacetic, everything is fine, and they're actually deep in sin, in our churches. We need daily exhortation. That's why you need to be in the Word of God every day, but that's why we have church family. I don't get people that don't attend a church because they think they can be it on their own. And the Bible says, ain't no way. That'd be the Kevin paraphrase. There's no way they can make it on their own because you need ongoing exhortation. Right? Exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens and deceives. And again, sin will deceive you so you don't even know that you're sinning. And I believe the American church is immersed in sin today. I really do. I'm not necessarily saying you or our church, but the message is for you to consider. But our world is so our church, the church, the American church of today is so caught up in worldliness, they don't even know that they are. They're so deceived by the devil that they have no idea what the truth is, by and large. So sin hardens. Let's go to the next one here. Letter B. Sin enslaves us. Not only does it harden us and deceive us, but it also takes us. And makes it its slave. People throw on the word addiction. And you can be addicted to about anything. But why not call it what the Bible would call it? Enslavement. Isn't that a better word than addiction? Is like, I don't have anything to do. It just happens. No, enslavement means you got into it and it took you over because you gave into sin. All right? That's what the majority of addictions, I know you can be born a crack baby and all that, I get the exception kind of stuff, but addictions are because people have allowed sin to enslave them. Look at Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. Sin ties you up. You want to play with sin, it'll take you to the point where you can't get out. It'll take you and your energy and your life. And over, we're reading through Proverbs as a family this month. And over, it's the idea that, you know, sin will take you. And you don't have to know if it's going to happen. It'll take you anyway. You can be the fool and it'll still take you. You know, I didn't intend to. It'll still take you. It'll enslave you. It'll addict you to sin. And by the way, I'm not saying there is not forgiveness. But forgiveness is not the same way of digging your way out of an addiction or something. It's a lot easier not to be addicted than it is to be addicted and dig your way out of that. I know God's powerful, but so is your flesh. And it's a significant battle. It's a lot easier not to let sin in the door than this look back in your life and say, I have ruined everything because it had become my master. Letter C, sin hurts us and others. Now you're going to look at the verse that I put down here. Sin hurts us and others. You might say damages us and others, but hurts. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Remember that verse? Sean and I were talking about this the other day. Everyone quotes this verse, and it's true. What it says is true, but I use it for a salvation verse, and it's still true. The wages of sin is death. That's a general statement. But do you know the context of this passage? It's not the end of a how to be saved passage. In Romans, chapters 3 through 5 tell you about salvation. Chapters 6 through 8 tell you about sanctification. Romans 6 talks about the fact that since we are this way, should we... How does it say in Romans? You can turn to Romans 6, right? Romans 6 is worth your turn here. We call it sanctification. It's overcoming sin. But notice here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? It's talking to believers here, that grace may abound. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on to say, we've already died to sin. That'll be probably second or third week of, second week of salvation. But verse 6 says, the old man was crucified. It also goes on to say in verse 11, it says, I'm looking for a word. Knowing this, Paul tells us to know in verse 6. And then he tells us, verse 11, likewise also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto Christ. And he says in verse 13, do not present your members, your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The context of Romans 6:23 is sanctification. For the wages of sin is death. And it's saying, believers, you will break and hurt and destroy things by sin if you still yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's the context of Romans 6:23. And he says, but guess what? You no longer have to serve sin. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And eternal life is not just a never-ending life. It's a quality of life that allows you to have victory over sin in this life. You no longer have to serve sin. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God, the Bible says. Right? So that's the idea here. Sin enslaves. Sin hurts. The wages of sin is death, and I think it's not just dying physically. It's breakage, it's damage, it hurts things. And you look throughout the world, wherever there is sin, and we have much of it in our country, it's breaking things at an astronomical rate. Death is what? Ultimately, a definition for death, a one-word definition. Separation. It blasts things apart. When you die, you separate from your body. When Adam sinned, he was separating from God right there. Sin separates. And that's the idea. The wages of sin is breaking apart things that should be put together. It breaks marriages, it breaks homes, it breaks jobs, it breaks character, it breaks everything. Why let it break? Right? That's Romans 6 is the idea there. Sin hurts us and others. Another bummer here, sin rewards us with its fruit. Probably different ways to say it. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, we read this every Wednesday night when we're studying the principle of the path. Let's read it out loud together again, shall we? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. By the way, that is written to believers also. You sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. There's so many believers that think, well, I'm saved and I can do whatever I want. What Bible are you reading? Because if you are not doing what God wants, you are indeed sowing to the flesh, and you will reap what sin, what the fruit of sin is, and that is corruption. Okay? So that's the ultimate yield of sin, is corruption there. Sin rewards us as fruit, all the brokenness and corruption that comes with it. You don't get out of it just because you don't know or didn't really realize or whatever. What you planted is going to come to fruition. God is not mocked. You can ignore what he says. You can reject what he says. But if you do the opposite of what he says, you will yield the fruit of what he said will happen. And that's corruption. You'll have a wasted, destroyed life at the very best. And you will impact and influence people and others. Notice we said here in the letter C that it hurts us and others. Wednesday night, we spent a bit of time on that you cannot not impact people around you because of your decisions and your choices. Sin hardens and deceives us. Sin enslaves us. Sin hurts us and others. And sin rewards us with its fruit. Number 9 here. How does sin end? Sin will be revealed. A lot of people don't know this. Or don't believe it. Sin will be revealed. Numbers 32:23, all the way back in Numbers. But if you do not do so, then take note, Moses says, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Jesus said those things that are done in secret will be proclaimed from the housetops. There will be no such thing as secret sin in the end. Okay? Sin will be revealed. Even in this life it happens quite a bit, doesn't it? Can you say Josh Duggar, someone that I used to admire? Can you say Ashley Madison? 37 million names on a list that guarantees adulterous relationships? Right? And the pastors found on there, people committing suicide because they're a seminary professor from a Southern Baptist. He committed suicide last week because he was on that. He had signed up for an adulterous affair kind of thing. Just the site. He apparently hadn't been unfaithful, but it just ruined his testimony and his life. And I'm not mocking them at all. I'm just illustrating the point. We cannot hide sin indefinitely. It will come to the surface. Okay? Sin will be revealed now. And how do you think how do you think we'll be judged by all of our works, whether good or bad, if they're not somehow made known. Sin will be revealed. Ultimately, sin will be rejected. Galatians 5:19 through 21 is at the top of your notes on the backside, so I didn't put it in there again. But notice here, Jesus said, or Paul said, as I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Those guilty of sin will be refused entrance into the kingdom of God. And it gets worse. Sin will be rewarded as sin. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's eternal punishment away from God. Sin will be rewarded. There will be no, there's no such thing as secret sin. God knows. He's going to judge everyone by the things that are written in the books, right? By the dead are judged by their works, by the things that are written in the books. He's keeping track of everything. There's no such thing as a secret sin. Now, it's a lousy study, okay? Next week we're going to get into salvation, but let me tell you this. I have a little bit of good news. I'll give you another little insight into next week. Remember we said Jesus or God has to punish all sin? Next week we're going to talk about it, but Jesus has taken the punishment for all sin. That's how we don't end up in the lake of fire. Okay, not because we somehow skirted by because we're better or good enough because we are not, but because God has addressed this through his holiness and punished sin in its entirety. So there is hope. And we will deal with sin in our lives and ultimately even the flesh will be dealt with by God. And we'll deal with that in the next 3 weeks as we look at the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. If you are not sure what your relationship with God is, please come and talk to me or Pastor Jim today. I don't want to leave you thinking there is no hope, but let me tell you, apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope. I can tell you that. But if you're not sure, come and see me or Pastor Jim today, okay? Let's stand and close in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would understand just a little more how horrible sin is and how helpless we are against sin apart from you. We are not tough or big or strong so that we can somehow resist the devil and the world because we have a traitor on the inside. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that and know that we need to humbly walk with you because we cannot overcome sin on our own. And Lord, we'll get into that in the next couple of weeks, but I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that our only hope in salvation is Jesus and our only hope in victory over sin is only Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.